I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 3, which is the text that we read from a moment ago. In Luke chapter 3, at the end of that section, in verse 16. John said this, that is, John the Baptist said this about Jesus, the one who he foretold is coming after him. He said, "The one coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. I'm not even fit to bend down on my knees in front of this man and untie his sandals at the end of a day." What an amazing statement about the superiority and the exalted place of Jesus, even over the likes of one like John. Now turn just a few pages over to chapter 7 in Luke, in verse 28. Here, John's disciples are asking a question about this Jesus, and Jesus is talking to his own disciples then about what this man John was, what he was like, what his ministry was. And he said, this man, verse 26, was a prophet, in fact, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." In verse 28, Jesus says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." No one greater than John. Now, he's speaking of those people who up to that point had lived, and he says, yet even the least of those in the kingdom is greater than he. But consider what a man this John the Baptist was. Somebody whose birth itself was miraculous, who was born to a woman past any potential physiological potential of childbearing. She was able to give birth to this son, and even from the womb was filled with the Spirit, so that when the mother of Jesus came into his mother's presence, he leapt in his mother's womb. This same one, when he became an adult, it says that he was given the word of God and then proclaimed that word to the people down in the Judean wilderness and along the river of the Jordan River, and called the people to prepare themselves morally by repentance for the coming of the king, who he said would come. And finally, when Jesus came on the scene, and as John was baptizing people with this baptism of repentance, this baptism of preparation for the coming of the king, he said, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." His understanding of the work that Jesus, this man Jesus, the coming Christ would do, was incredible. And as we've been going through Luke and now going through Acts and see the struggle conceptually that the believers even had, or that the Jews had, for understanding what this Messiah would do, that it was going to be more than just bring in a kingdom right away. Instead, it was going to be a sacrificial coming, that he would come as a servant and even give his life up for many. That John here, even at the front end of Jesus' ministry, understood those things and recognized that Jesus would come in as a lamb and give himself up for others is just phenomenal. It was only due to his being a prophet of God. Well, John's ministry, as he ate his locusts and his honey, and as he proclaimed in the wilderness, and when his rags of clothes, as he wore these sheepskins or whatever else he was wearing, as he would make these proclamations, he developed quite a following. People would come from all over the region to hear him preach. And this impact that he had on the people, preparing them by their repentance and through this baptism of repentance for the coming of the Lord, left sympathetic followers of John all throughout the world, the known world to them. There were people who understood John's message, and this was something that they were sympathetic to. They recognized the corruption in the world around them. They recognized the corruption even of their own nation of Israel and the hypocrisy of their leadership. They recognized perhaps the corruption in their own hearts and their own personal need to repent and make their way ready for the coming of the Lord. And so John's message, it struck a nerve. It gathered many people to it. And that following of John's lasted for years. For years. So long, in fact, that here we are 20 years later as we come to the book of Acts. And you have people who Paul and his ministry partners are running into who still are disciples of John, still are following, even way after John's death, still are following and tied to this man John. In fact, there's evidence based on other historians that are outside of the Bible that there were bands of followers of John some 200 or 300 years later. Still, these people were preaching this old baptism, this baptism of John, a baptism of repentance and a baptism of preparation for the coming Messiah, I guess. This was something where he was able to gather together these people. But, you know, they weren't really a homogenous group. It wasn't like they were all of one mind in every detail. Some, for example, of John's followers, even at this point in the book of Acts, they knew that there was a Messiah, that he was going to come, and they understood what that meant. And in fact, some of those people even knew that this Messiah had come. They knew that this man Jesus was that Messiah that John foretold. Others, they didn't understand that the Messiah had actually come. They're still longing for it, waiting for it, not realizing that it had happened. Perhaps they were some who had passed through the region when John was preaching. They heard the message, and they went back home to wherever they had come from, and they just never had access to that message of Jesus again. Who knows what all the circumstances would have been for the different people, but somehow they just never learned that the story had been completed so far as John's ministry was concerned. Those who did understand that Jesus had come, that Jesus was the Messiah, many of those people who are still followers of John, they just simply didn't understand the implications or what that meant for them. And what they needed was instruction. I mean, and for them, this is what we're going to run into today as we deal with the person of Apollos. He understood that Jesus had come, understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but had no conception for what that meant for them. He didn't understand how the benefits of Jesus having come really changes the way he looks at doctrine and at the atonement and so on. And so he's going to need instruction. Well, this presence of these disciples of John created a unique problem in the early church. I mean, the whole system of Judaism was transforming as people were coming out of Judaism into Christianity. It was a transitional time that brought about certain groups like this, for the new Christians, it was hard to know who these people were. Were these friends or rivals? Are these just immature Christians, or are they not Christians at all? I know they were baptized, they might have said, but is that baptism sufficient, or do they need to now be baptized again as Christians? And some of these would have been the issues that the early church would have struggled with regard to these disciples. Well, this passage begins Paul's ministry. Here, as we look at Acts chapter 18, verse 23 and following here, this is where Paul begins his ministry in Ephesus, which is one of the most important sections in the book of Acts of Paul's ministry efforts. It's the longest stay of Paul at any given place. He was there in Ephesus for some 3 years, which may not seem like a lot to us, but for somebody who was always on the move, always moving to the next place, this was quite a significant work. He passed through, if you remember from before, earlier in chapter 18, he left Corinth. That's where he spent a little bit of time, about a year and a half. He left Corinth, went back home to Antioch and to Jerusalem. And when he went home, he passed through Ephesus briefly and told those folks there that he desires to return, but it's not going to come right away. And so he did, and this is the section where he comes back. So he's back in Ephesus now, and he's going to spend quite some time there. And he also, if you remember, he left his friends, Priscilla and Aquila, there in Ephesus when he went through that first time. So now when he gets back to Ephesus, he's going to find his friends, Aquila and Priscilla, there doing their work. Well, let's go ahead and read this section. This is chapter 18, verse 23. We'll read down to chapter 19, verse 7. And after having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, and that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So here you have, on the one hand, in verses 23 to 28, Priscilla and Aquila finding Apollos, somebody who only knew of the baptism of John, but at the same time was able to speak accurately about Jesus, who understood something about Jesus' fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, but didn't understand the rest of the story in terms of the baptism, and certainly didn't understand the role of the Spirit and so on. And then on the other hand, you've got Paul in chapter 19 there, who gets to Ephesus also, and he runs into these 12 disciples of John. So we're going to deal with both these sections kind of in parallel and look and see some of the patterns here. And as these missionaries, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, minister to these followers of John as they thought best, this is going to give us a model ourselves in terms of how we handle certain situations in ministry and some lessons that we can learn in ministering to people that need instruction further in the way of God. So first of all, this situation in Ephesus, this incomplete understanding of the gospel, as Aquila and Priscilla found when they met Apollos there. It says that Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria. Alexandria was a large city in Egypt, right where, if you can picture geographically, where the Nile River comes and opens up into the Mediterranean Sea. Alexandria was there near the mouth of the river. It was one of the leading, if not the leading, cultural and intellectual centers in the entire Hellenistic world. All throughout the Mediterranean world, this place ruled as far as learning and studies. It was built around this massive museum and some 400,000 volume library. It was a place of scholarship and learning, and it also boasted this large Jewish population. In fact, sometimes you hear the language of the Septuagint. We'll talk about what the Septuagint is. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was largely in Alexandria, here in this city where Apollos grew up, that Septuagint was actually developed and written in Greek. So it was a very significant city in that day. Well, this man Apollos grew up there and was formally instructed in logic and rhetoric. He was an eloquent man. It says here, a man of words, very fluent in his speech and mighty even in the Scriptures, which is a reference to the Old Testament. He was trained in that Jewish community down in Alexandria in the Word of God. He understood the Scriptures and, in fact, instructed even in the way of the Lord, it says, which generally in Acts, this is a reference to salvation through Jesus himself. So here you have basically somebody who was a Christian. He understood Jesus, understood how Jesus related to the Old Testament, and understood the Scriptures very well. In fact, where it says in the section that he was fervent in spirit, Let's see, where was that? Was that 24? 25? See that where it says that he's being fervent in spirit? This spirit is probably not his own personal spirit. I know most of your translations keep that as a small lowercase letter s. It's probably speaking of the Holy Spirit. This is somebody who had already been empowered by the Spirit to do what it was he was doing in terms of teaching, and he had a certain fervency which was given to him by the Spirit of God. He was a Christian, teaching accurately about Jesus, even that this Jesus was the one that John, his own leader, had promised. I mean, how the church needs men like this to stand and be eloquent and instruct accurately concerning the things of God, even from the Old Testament. What a powerful man this was. But notice the end of verse 25. A fascinating statement here in terms of his deficiency or his shortcoming. A man like this who was able to speak accurately even about Jesus, it says here that he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Perhaps this man Apollos had been baptized himself by John, or perhaps it was some of John's followers who went on doing the work of baptism after John even had died. But in any either case, he was a follower, a disciple of this man John, and this baptism which John preached and performed was a baptism, like you said a moment ago, of repentance. It was a call for people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Christ. But now, Christ had come. So what does it mean if you're John, one of John's followers, and especially somebody like Apollos, who understood that this Christ had actually come and understood something accurate from the Old Testament about what this Christ would be, and that this man Jesus was that Christ? What does that mean for him to understand only the baptism of John? It would have been some kind of confusing mixture of truth and some kind of misguided picture of the implications and blessings that come down to him as a Christian, when at the same time his message is always calling for people to basically prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord, perhaps, which had already come. It's just hard for us even to imagine what his message would have been. On the one hand, speaking accurately about Jesus, and on the other hand, not quite so accurately after all. Notice what it says in verse 26 when Aquila and Priscilla get there and are able to speak to him. They were able to explain to him more accurately this way of God, right? So while he was speaking accurately, it wasn't accurate enough. There was a real deficiency. It was no longer a ministry of preparation in the way John's ministry was. Now, what baptism ought to picture, Christian baptism, as opposed to John's baptism, is not just repentance, which both of them contain. It's also this idea of this union with the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we do baptism by immersion, is you go under the water, right, and it pictures death, even under the ground, right, and then resurrection pictured by being brought up out of the water. The reason we do that is to picture forth what happens when a person becomes a Christian. Is they're joined to this person of Jesus. They're joined to his death and joined to his resurrection, so that the penalty that we deserve because of our sin is removed, right? And the power to live a new life and even the hope of the life to come is now given to us in the resurrection of Christ. Without our union with Jesus Christ, the gospel falls apart. And somehow in the baptism preaching of Apollos, he had left those things off. He had left off the implications of the gospel, even though he understood that the Messiah had actually come in this man, Jesus. So he was still preaching this old baptism, which at best was misleading and probably very confusing to any of the new converts. I mean, what was it they were looking for? It's so hard to imagine. What a picture. I wish. It would be. This is one of those things where I spent so much time just reading this week, trying to figure out what Apollos' doctrine would have been. And there's just nothing here for us to know. It doesn't really give us any more hints than kind of what I just led on to. But here what you have is a man, bold in his witness, powerful in his eloquence, right? Thorough in his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet partial in his understanding, and even misguided in the direction that he takes all of that other stuff and applies it to the Christian life, right? So there was a real deficiency which a Priscilla and Aquila recognized and knew needed to be dealt with. So you had this boldness plus this ignorance, which equals what? Danger, doesn't it? It's like, what happens when you get somebody who's perhaps young in the faith, full of zeal, and perhaps just enough knowledge to get themselves in trouble? I mean, you end up with a mess, don't you? And this man wasn't just a novice. Here's somebody who had been well-trained. He was just misguided in certain areas of his theology and in what he was teaching. And no matter how good his intentions were, Priscilla and Aquila were able to see that and recognize that this was a problem and it needed to be addressed. So notice in verse 26, at the second half there, what it is that they did about it. Here you have these tent makers, right? We were introduced just briefly to these two people last week. They did as profession the same thing Paul did. They made tents. They were the same people who had gotten chased out of Rome because probably of their Christian witness. These were Christian missionaries or ministers of the gospel somehow, working together as a husband-wife team, pouring themselves into people, so much so that when the emperor in Rome kicked all the Christians out, these two got caught up in that, and they went down to Corinth, where Paul met them there. Well, here they were, tent makers, which had to be, to some degree, maybe not a lowly profession, but it would have just been your common folks, right, ministering to this man Apollos, well-trained down in Alexandria, who knew his word, right? He knew what he was talking about. And these two come alongside him, take him out in private, this teacher who they'd run into, and explain the way of God more accurately. What's even greater than that is the response of Apollos. There's no indication here that he was proud and unwilling to listen or anything else. There's every indication, even again, while the text may not be explicit on this, but that he was humble, that he was teachable, because what happened? But he actually changed, right? He actually developed in his understanding, was able to minister effectively to the people that he went on to minister to. This is why it is so important for us as Christians to have teachers in our life, isn't it? I mean, yes, we need to be ministering. Yes, we need to allow our zeal and opportunity to go out and proclaim what we know to be true to others. And I mean, this is what we all need to be doing. Right? Ministry is not just about some paid person. It's about the people of God going out in ministry, but and preaching and teaching and explaining and counseling and sharing the gospel and evangelizing. This is what every one of us as Christians need to be doing. But we need people around us to help instruct us and guide us and sharpen our thinking and clarify things. We are not left to ourselves. Does that make sense? And at the same time, This is so tricky. It seems like we're going both ways. Because what did we see a couple chapters ago with the Bereans? Here Paul comes in as the teacher, starts explaining the gospel to these people who were Jews in Berea. And what did they do that made them more noble than those in Thessalonica? Do you remember? Yeah, they searched the scriptures. They recognized that they themselves were accountable to God for whether they believed or didn't believe what Paul was saying. There was a level of discernment that every individual within the church has, right? But at the same time, well, we're each called to discern and test everything that's taught to us by the scriptures. There is also this interconnectedness within the body of Christ that we have, where we learn from each other, we challenge each other, as iron sharpens iron, as anyone who has any humility about them at all would always submit themselves to others for learning and instruction. And that's what Apollos was able to do. And what makes a great scholar but somebody who's a lifetime learner? Isn't that true? We all as Christians need to be always learning, never satisfied as though we have enough, ever. I don't care if we're 100 years old and 1 foot in the grave, we need to be learners of the word. No matter how much we study, no matter how much we learn, there will always be more. Always. Haven't you experienced that in your own studies of scriptures? Your own readings? Like, I've read this passage 100 times, it seems, and yet I've never seen this. And you study it again that 101st time, and what are you going to find? There's more. Isn't that true? Am I the only one that's true? Maybe most of you get it right away. But no, this is the way, And why is it that way? It's because God is that way. It's because God is, his mind and his truth, the reality of who he is, so exceeds ours, and we're so shallow and superficial that it takes seeing something over and over and coming to it again and again for these things to get deeper and deeper into us, and we begin to learn more and more, and we just appreciate him all the more, don't we? The more we learn. It is so important for us to be subject to Bible teaching. And every Bible teacher needs Bible teachers. Every one of us has to have that in our lives. It's also, I think, just a fascinating application here, or just observation from this ministry of Priscilla and Aquila being able to work together this way. I mean, so often we read about these missionaries, whether it's Peter or Paul in these last chapters or elsewhere, and most of these guys, if they're not single, you don't hear a whole lot about their spouse. But here was a couple who together was actually ministering and able in private to pull this man Apollos aside and explain the way of God to him. And if Priscilla wasn't involved in this, I don't know why her name would even be mentioned, right? Here was a woman of God together with her man of God ministering effectively even to people well studied in the scriptures and encouraging him in the truth. What a tremendous, tremendous observation or tremendous truth from a passage like this, especially on a day like Mother's Day, right? We have a lot of wonderful mothers here, a lot of wonderful women here who are perhaps a lot like Priscilla, who have given themselves for the ministry, whether in their homes or in other opportunities, times that they have to pour into other people with the truth. And that's what God calls us to be, whether men or women. Maybe not teaching and exercising authority over men like Paul addresses elsewhere, but there is still a ministry to be done. And here Priscilla had a wonderful ministry indeed. And what a blessing they must have been to Paul. Here was Paul leaving them in Ephesus, going off for some, who knows how long it would have been, probably, I don't know, a year or something away from Ephesus. It was long enough for him to get all the way back down to Caesarea and to Syria, and then travel on land by foot after he had spent some time home in Antioch back to Ephesus, which would have been by foot some 1,500 miles. That's how long they were there before Paul caught back up with them in Ephesus. And here, what a wonderful job they had done. And this is, I'm certain, just a sampling of that. Well, what did Paul find when he got down to Ephesus in verses 1 to 4? Here you have these disciples. It says in verse 7, there were 12 of them in number. These disciples of John who didn't realize that this Jesus was the Christ or that the Christ had actually come. They were still anticipating this one that John said would be coming. In verse 1, it tells us that he found these disciples. Usually in the New Testament, this word disciples is referring to people who follow Jesus, right? Disciples of Jesus. The word just means followers, though. And in this context, they clearly were not disciples of Jesus because they didn't even know about Jesus. In this context, this would have been followers of John. And so when Paul asked them about baptism, what baptism is it that you were brought into? They said the only one they even know about is the one of John. So like Apollos, they were baptized by John's baptism and were followers of John, but they didn't even know about the Spirit or of Jesus. Notice verse 2. He says that we don't even know. It says we have not even heard that there was such a Spirit, that there is such a Holy Spirit. Most of your translations make it look like it's a statement about his existence, like these followers of John didn't even know that the Holy Spirit existed. That's probably not what was communicated here. The sentence could be translated one of two ways. It can be translated such as a reference to his existence. It can also be translated as a reference to his having come. Like, we didn't realize that, or we didn't know that this Holy Spirit has come, that he's come into being. Not so much that he exists, but that rather he has actually come according to the prophets. Because there are actually multiple prophets, and here as disciples of John, as Jews, they would have understood the Old Testament prophets related to the New Covenant. I mean, in Ezekiel and Joel and Isaiah, all sorts of prophecies talking about in this coming time with the Messiah, there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And John's preaching itself proclaimed that Christ would baptize in the Spirit. right? That there would, with the coming of Christ, be this coming, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as followers of John, they certainly would have known that. So this is probably a reference not to them not knowing that there is a Spirit, but rather to them not knowing that he had actually arrived yet. Furthermore, they did not realize that this Jesus was the Christ in verse 4. So these believers, it's interesting, in verse 2 where Paul asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Right? He's assuming that they had faith, that they believed, but this probably wasn't about believing in Jesus. Right? Their belief was more in terms of, as he's addressing these disciples of John, these people who had believed the message of John. Right? And he's saying, did you get baptized when you believed this way? And they said, no, the only baptism we had was John's baptism. They didn't understand the Spirit. They didn't understand that there was such a Jesus. And so that wasn't enough. I mean, John's message was one of repentance, but didn't include the connection to Jesus Christ. It wasn't a Christian baptism at all. So what did Paul do about it? How did Paul address these 12 disciples of John? And what didn't he do? What did they lack? They didn't understand two things. What was it? The Spirit and Jesus, right? They didn't understand that the Spirit had come and that they should be looking for the Spirit. And they didn't understand, second of all, that Jesus was this Messiah, which they understood would be coming. So what did Paul address? He addressed Jesus. Look at verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in who? In him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus, right? His message in correcting the misunderstandings and the problems with these people was all about Jesus, implying what didn't he preach? He didn't preach the Spirit. He didn't actually go off preaching the Spirit. He didn't need to. The Spirit's coming isn't something that they had to receive or embrace or believe in order to have faith in God. It wasn't like they needed to understand that the Spirit would come in order to be Christians. What he preached was Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. And what happens when somebody embraces Jesus as Messiah and submits to him in repentance as Lord, but that the Spirit does come? They already understood that the Spirit would come. What they didn't understand was Jesus, and they didn't understand the baptism of the Spirit that would come with faith in Christ. They didn't understand that the baptism of the Spirit, all the way from Acts 2 and following, was something that accompanied faith in Jesus Christ. But in order to receive the Spirit, it wasn't about some second work of God which brings the Spirit. What it was embracing Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the work of the Spirit was something automatic. The Spirit always accompanies faith in Jesus Christ. So they weren't called upon to accept the Spirit. Does that mean that the Spirit's not important? No, of course not. In fact, all throughout the book of Acts, what have we seen? Time and time again, it is the work of the Holy Spirit which is behind the coming to faith in Christ of the various people who would become believers in Jesus. He is the one who is integral to the life of the early church and even to the life of our own day now. He is the one who regenerates and indwells. He's the one who unifies the believers together. He's the one who sanctifies us even to this day. But what did Jesus say when the Spirit would come? Is that he would be pointing forward to who? To Jesus. That was his role. That is his role even to this day. It's not about drawing attention to himself. So should we preach the Holy Spirit? I had somebody ask me this week even, actually again a couple weeks ago, this is something that comes up repeatedly, but this was an accusation from somebody who was a charismatic that perhaps people like me or whatever believe that we don't even believe in the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is no longer active or he's done or he's gone or something like that. And that couldn't be further from the truth. The only reason we're in Christ now and Christians is because of the Spirit of God. The only reason we can grow in grace and truth is because the Spirit of God is active in our lives. We definitely want to preach the Holy Spirit. We definitely want to emphasize his role and exalt it, but not inappropriately. We don't want to exalt his role in a way that the Bible doesn't even teach, right? What we want to do is be accurate as to his role as well as the role of Jesus. And the gospel is that is that Jesus has come, he has died, and he has risen again, all by means of the Holy Spirit, and that that same Spirit who worked in and through the ministry of Jesus, even through his atonement and his resurrection, is the Spirit of God who is now alive and active in our lives, causing us to grow in likeness to Jesus Christ, always pointing forward and encouraging us in him. And so Paul preached Jesus. His teaching was all about getting to the nature and the work of this man of Nazareth. I mean, what is it that unifies our message? Is that true of us? Are we faithful to that message about preaching Christ, the gospel being central and integral in all that we do? Or are we guilty of leaning more on man's wisdom of kind of self-help sort of things, 10 steps for a better this and how to have a better marriage? I mean, are we, not that those things aren't important to be better at, but is that what the message is? I mean, here Paul comes into a new place, or even Aquila and Priscilla, and it wasn't like they got on Apollos or these disciples because they didn't have good enough marriages, or they needed to be happier with their jobs and be better with their financial stewardship, as important as all those are in their place. What's central? What is it that's foundational to everything? It's a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul came in preaching. And like a great teacher that he was, he came to these people who had some partial understanding of this gospel, who didn't understand that Jesus had actually come, and he connected what was true that they didn't understand to something that they already did. These were followers of John who understand John's message that there was a coming one, and he said, look, that one that you know, that one that you're anticipating, he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. So similar to what Paul did on Mars Hill in the Areopagus. You remember standing before these people when he got drugged there before this court, he said to them, what? He said, oh yeah, coming in when I was walking down the street, I saw this statue down the way, this statue with an inscription written on it, remember what it said? What did it say? To the unknown God, right? And he said, that statue, right, you're worshiping in ignorance the God that I can proclaim to you. There is a God who is known and who has been revealed, and he goes off into the gospel, right? Starts where they're at and brings it right back to the truth, which they didn't have. He did the same thing here with these people in just a little different way. John proclaimed that someone would come. He came, and his name was Jesus. And so they believed, and they were baptized, it says in verse 5, and in the name of Jesus. This is one of the only instances in the Bible where it actually speaks of a re-baptism. Here they were baptized once, but not in the name of Jesus, but rather as a baptism of repentance. And now here it is, Paul baptizing them a second time in the name of Jesus. So now not only repentant, but also identifying themselves with this one who had come. They needed baptism the same way Peter proclaimed after the cross after Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter in his sermon there said this. He said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There was a new dimension to the baptism which Peter was proclaiming after Pentecost. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus for this forgiveness of sins, for the new covenant blessings which are promised. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise which comes along with faith in Christ. For the promise, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. So these disciples of John were not yet connected to Jesus by the Spirit. They were not yet saved, and they were not yet part of the body of Christ. And so they were to be rebaptized as Christians, picturing the union that they now have with Jesus and as this initiatory right into the fellowship of the church. He baptized them again. And what is the effect? So here you have Aquila and Priscilla on the one hand, Paul on the other, coming into this place and preaching more accurately the way of God. What was the effect that Aquila and Priscilla had on Apollos? Look at verse 27 and 28 again. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, so after they explained the word to him, he accepted it, and now he had this newfound desire to take his ministry and the truth that which he was coming to understand better and take it on into Achaia, which was the region where Corinth was at. This is the place that Paul had just come from when he went to Ephesus in the first place. So he wanted to go across the sea to Achaia, and the brethren encouraged him. And they wrote to the disciples there to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. That is, by God's sovereign grace, they believed in Jesus. And he went on, it says, to powerfully refute the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So here he is sent away with this letter of recommendation from the church in Ephesus as this powerful apologist, just crushing his opponents, his Jewish opponents, with proof from their own scriptures that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the fulfillment of those prophecies. Powerfully refuting the Jews, it says, in public, demonstrating that he is the Christ, and greatly helping those who had believed there in Corinth. Look over at 1 Corinthians 3:6. I think it's fascinating to connect what's going on here to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So this is a letter now that this man Paul wrote to that church in Corinth, which was ministered to, first of all, by Paul, but then second of all, by Apollos. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? He said, we are just servants. We're servants of God through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who is causing the growth. It is God who is causing the growth. It is his grace by which these folks were able to believe and come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it's just fascinating to hear Paul tying in this letter back to these people his own ministry of this planting role and Apollos' follow-up in terms of watering, like as though they were a plant. So here he is, this powerful evangelist and apologist being built up in the faith because of the ministry of this couple. What about Paul, his effect? If you go down into chapter 19 again of Acts, the people that he ministered to, they believed in Jesus, were baptized in Christians as Christians, and then joined to the church. And frankly, these things are what the Spirit does. The Spirit is absolutely central to all of these things that was going on there in Ephesus. Whether or wherever you have this a Christian believer, you have the work of the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit is saving somebody, you have a Christian. You can't separate those things and say, well, the Spirit's over here saving people, but they're not Christians, as if these disciples of John were saved but not Christians. And neither can you say that you can have some Christian believer who doesn't have the Spirit. Those two things are always together as one thing, which means, obviously, that the Spirit had come on these people. Right? The Spirit of God, who was the promise of the new covenant, had come upon these people, and we know that because they had come to faith in Christ. They had actually believed. But how could these disciples of John be sure? How could they be sure that the new covenant blessings had actually come upon them? What's the evidence given in verse 6? They spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. The same pieces of evidence that are used numerous times in the book of Acts, and you see that even elsewhere, these issues of tongues and prophecy come up. These were the signs of the new covenant, right? If you go back to Acts chapter 2, so turn back a few pages, right? Acts chapter 2 is where the Holy Spirit first came upon the church in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost, when Jesus, just before he ascended to heaven, he said, wait here in Jerusalem for so many days, and I'm going to send the promise of the Spirit. He will come to you. The Father promised he's going to come. Just wait here a few days, and he will bring the power, right, for you to actually be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even the remotest parts of the earth. Well, here in chapter 2, he came, right? The Spirit came, filled the whole place, it says in verse 4 of chapter 2, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, the people there heard some of the commotion that was happening with what sounded to them like this mighty wind and all this sort of thing. And so they said, what's going on? All the people from the city, they gathered around. And Peter took his stand, it says in verse 14, and explained to them what was going on. And he said, what's happening here with the Spirit outpouring himself upon these people so that they are speaking in these tongues is what Joel prophesied in chapter 2 would take place in the last days. That is, that I would pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and things like prophecy and miracles and such will happen. In other words, this prophecy and these tongues were seen as a sign here that the new covenant had been inaugurated, that the promised blessings from Ezekiel 36 and Isaiah and Joel had begun to take place in our own day, Peter was saying. And the same thing was happening here in Acts 19, where a new people, this new city of Ephesus was reached with the gospel and Paul's ministry, and God was demonstrating that his work was legitimate. That is, that Paul's ministry was something to be believed. And even here, in the case of these disciples of John, who are still waiting the coming Messiah, by the testimony of this evidence of the Spirit having been outpoured upon them, it was clear then that they could believe the message, right? That they were no longer to wait for this coming one. The covenant had been inaugurated, and here was the evidence. And that these blessings of the covenant had actually come upon them through their faith in who? In Jesus Christ. Tied to the new covenant blessings, it's all about Jesus. So here you have these repentant disciples of John who weren't yet connected to Jesus, who weren't yet filled with the Spirit, who didn't have any kind of faith in Christ, and they weren't saved. As moral as they may have been, and as much Old Testament scriptures as they may have had, they were not saved. I mean, having a repentant, moral, upright life and even some faith in God is not enough. You understand the implications of this, even just for our own day? How many people would claim to be right with God because they live good lives and believe in God? This group would have been no different than that. They were serious about repentance, even because of God. But they didn't have Christ. And therefore, they didn't have the Spirit. And without the Spirit, without Christ, there is no salvation in any other. And so Paul came preaching Christ, and the evidence that the Spirit was upon them through their faith in Christ was this tongues and prophecy. Now, what do we do with that today? Because we're not preaching, or we're not speaking in tongues this way. We're not proclaiming prophetic words. I'm not getting words from God at night, just, you know, in my mind, and just coming and bringing these to you. Why all this? And what do we do with this? How do we make sense of this? Well, you should have been there Thursday night for the last 3 weeks. This is what we've been going through in 1 Corinthians. I'm just kidding. I won't harp on you for that. But we could just spend some time and go into that. But for here, for now, what I want to do is tie into some of the ways this passage in particular is misused. Okay? So this passage is oftentimes abused and misused by people who try to argue that we should be basically speaking in tongues now because they did then. If they did it then, we ought to do it now. I mean, tongues had a very specific sign, or a very specific purpose, that was to be a sign, and it was a sign during this transitional period of history. Once the church was established, once the purpose for tongues was removed, and there was no more need for some evidential sign and testimony that this new work was being accomplished, the signs themselves faded from existence. Does that make sense? So what you see throughout history is it's not like some ongoing pattern of tongues, or even some ongoing pattern of tongues and prophecy whenever new missionary work was done. Why? Because the church was established. There was now no longer a question about whether the gospel was going forward outside of Jerusalem, outside of the Jewish people, to these Gentile people. There was no more question about the legitimacy of this message. And so the things like tongues and these kind of signs just faded. They left. And so the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 deals with, which we could talk about later if you'd like. So these were a testimony to the validity of the work, a validity of the message, and they are no longer an issue. But what about another one of the things often misunderstood from this passage is notice how these tongues come about in verse 6. So Paul What's it say at the beginning? What did he do? He laid their his hands on them, right? And the Holy Spirit came on them. It looks like perhaps by virtue of his hands being on them, it's almost like this infusion of spirit power through him. Like I've heard the analogy is like electricity, right? So you got to have this good connection, and with the hands on them, that's how you're zapped through the hands. That's probably not quite how it worked. It wasn't as though this was necessary. The laying on of hands was necessary in order for somebody to receive the Spirit. In fact, there's only one other instance in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where this actually happens, where they lay their hands on somebody, and somehow through the laying on of hands, the Spirit is given. That other instance is chapter 8 of Acts, and in that chapter, there's no mention of tongues or things like that. So that's, I'm not suggesting that there weren't tongues, there probably were. But that's the only other occurrence where this actually happened like that. It certainly is not to be normative, or we're certainly not to see the necessity, some kind of calling that we have to lay hands on somebody in order for them to become Christians, in order for them to receive the Spirit. The reason the hands were laid upon these people and there was a connection between the Spirit coming to them and the man laying his hands on is because of who it was laying the hands on him. And Paul, who symbolized the message that he was preaching, right? Here he was, this man Paul, coming in with this new message, and by virtue of his connection to these people, they had the evidence of the Spirit. It inevitably pointed back to the one and his message that was being proclaimed. Does that make sense? So by these people having the Spirit come, it was proof that this man was actually from God. His message, his ministry was validated. But what was Paul's intention? Did he think, oh, I'm going to lay my hands on them so that he'll get the Spirit? That wasn't his mindset at all. What his mindset would have been was fellowship. He was warmly embracing these people who previously were outside of the church, who were on this sort of fringe, kind of almost there category, and he was embracing them now as some of their own, saying, look, we are a part of the same body now. And he was just merely being affectionate toward them that way. One other issue here, we could go on and on with some of these things, but just one other common misunderstanding from this passage, and that would relate to the order, because here in this passage, and this is actually a really important point for those of you who have an interest in charismatic theology, oftentimes in charismatic theology, you have a teaching which says that first a person becomes a Christian and they're baptized as Christians, but then later there is what might be called the baptism of the Spirit or a second work of grace, which is a second work of God which comes subsequent to salvation, which actually then gives you the gift of tongues and things like that. So the only way you have the gift of tongues is by having the Spirit give you the second work. Right, and then this passage is really their main passage to prove that. Okay, again, chapter 8 is the only other exception, and there it doesn't even mention tongues. But here in chapter 19, what do you have? First, they're baptized in water, which means they have already believed. They believe in Christ, were baptized. And then later, he comes and lays his hand on them, and they receive the Spirit. Right, that's the sequence that it appears is going on here, which is proof, as far as they're concerned, that Spirit baptism is something second or subsequent to salvation. First you get saved, then you get the Spirit. Do you see the connection? It doesn't work because in chapter 10, you actually see the order reversed. The point isn't the order. The point isn't, in chapter 10, by the way, that's when Cornelius becomes a Christian and there is another outpouring of the Spirit and there's tongues. But the baptism doesn't actually come until after those things there. Luke is not trying here in his writing to communicate the order, first of all, of salvation and some secondary work of God in the filling of the Spirit. That's not the point. What the Spirit coming on them and the speaking of, I should say, what the speaking of tongues and being able to speak with these prophecies meant or indicated was merely something that had already happened, not as though something new had happened later after the fact. If the Spirit hadn't come on them yet, they wouldn't have even been Christians, right? By connection to Jesus Christ, they received the Spirit, the evidence of which was the speaking in tongues and prophecy, which came after their baptism. But those two things were certainly connected together. Tongues were merely pointing to some reality which already existed. Bottom line, so we could go on and on about that. Some of you are interested, some of you probably not so much. But I had to address it because this passage is used so much in some of those areas. The bottom line is that we have to be willing as Christians to be servants of God, ministers of His gospel, explaining God's way of salvation in Christ with clarity and precision. And God, through ministry like that, is going to bring tremendous results. Amen? He is going to use your faithfulness with the gospel, even as these people here, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, these common tent makers, were able to be used faithfully just in that same way. He's going to use you and bring about tremendous, tremendous results. And that's pretty exciting. We're not worthy of this, are we? As Christians, we are not worthy to be used as servants of God, to see people made more like Christ, and yet He has chosen to use us as vessels. And this is what He was beginning to do. Now, over the next couple weeks, what we're going to do is dig into what was going on in Ephesus. This is just the beginning. He's going to spend 3 years there in Ephesus and pour Himself into these people, and some fascinating things are going to happen. So I'm excited about the coming weeks and dealing with this stuff. But it began with this powerful demonstration of these signs and by a conversion of these Baptist followers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and for Your word, which is so instructive to us, and pray that we, as Your servants, as Your ministers, would be faithful to use it as we reach out to the people around us. We pray that You would cause us to be made more like Christ through an accurate understanding of Your word, and that through that sanctification in our lives, we might also be able to reach others as well. We thank You for Your Spirit and for the work that He does in our lives to make us more like Your Son. We pray that this would continue on even to the day of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.